Well, welcome to this workshop, the Emergent Evangelical Dialogue. Why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for being here with us, and thank you for the way that you lead your church. We just pray, Lord, that we can have a constructive discussion here today and push deeper into some of the key issues that are being debated in the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm Dennis McCallum. Jesse Schroeder to my left here, and Noel Brittany are members of the Central Ohio Emergent Cohort. I don't know whether they have members, but you're involved with that.
Regular
group.
Attenders.
Uh-huh.
Friends of.
Friends.
They were talking on their blog about this conference a few months ago, and someone mentioned that to me, so I got on there and suggested. Well, I don't remember how it went, but I wound up suggesting that, you know, what would enhance conferences, whether they're emergent conferences or evangelical conferences, more would be if there was more than one point of view put forward. And they said, well, you don't have anyone from the emergent perspective in your conference. And I said, well, we would like to. Why don't you send us someone? So
here we are.
Here they are. And I'm very grateful for these guys for coming out and being willing to talk about some of these issues. I think, you know, what we want to do here is we've emailed back about five different questions that contain a lot of the substance of discussion between the different groups. And so we thought we would run those up one by one, and in each case that either me or one of them will kind of give their impression about where they stand on that issue. The other will get the same chance, just maybe 3 minutes or 4 minutes, and then maybe a little give and take if we feel like it, some questions or counterpoints, and then we also, for each one, want to open it up for a couple of questions or comments from the crowd. So be thinking about whether you feel that something's not being addressed that you'd like to hear spoken to. And when we say who else has a point to raise, then you can just raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and you can ask a question or make a comment. I think the point of this kind of thing is dialogue, is understanding. And I'm hoping that we can have a discussion that is, you know, respectful and has the spirit of grace. We're not here to try to make anyone look bad or dominate our different views. And so I would ask that everybody would bear that in mind. If somebody makes a comment or a question that's unedifying, we may ask you to restate it in a spirit of love. All right. So, let's see what we have. There we go.
Hey, Dennis, could we maybe just let them know a little bit about who we are?
Okay, yeah. Give them a little background.
I'm Noelle, and I'm a recent grad from OSU, go Bucks, and I'm a behavior therapist, and I moved to Columbus about 3 years ago, and found myself posing the question to my best friend, there have to be other people who are asking the same questions that I am. And did a little searching, a little Googling, and found the Emergent Cohort. And it seemed like a natural fit. Things went really well, and we were talking about a lot of the same things that I needed to talk about, a lot of the same things. They were in my mind, just things coming up, and here I am. So I don't have a lot of, I mean, I'm not seminary trained, I don't have a lot of, like, fantastic background, but I'm really earnestly seeking and really ready to learn, so.
Cool.
You're an avid Skittle fan, right?
Huge Skittle fan.
So we got those here.
Got our Skittles.
Got our support for us. My name is Jesse Schrader, and I'm really glad that my wife is here, Kelly. She just rolled her eyes at me. So I'm glad that I pointed her out. And I've lived in Columbus most of my life, except for the 3 years when I was at my undergrad at Lee University, which is in Tennessee. And I did study Bible and theology after transferring from the University of Dayton, and so that's why I did it in 3 years. Now I teach high school at a Christian school. My dad is a pastor from an evangelical church, so I am sort of your typical, we both are very much your sort of typical mm-hmm. emergent stereotype in that we come out of an evangelical background, but we're asking questions and finding different answers from what maybe the backgrounds that we came out of were answering. So. And just so you know, that the Emergent Cohort is not some sort of long-standing, really well-established organization. It's actually not even a year old yet, at least our version of it, and there's less than 20 of us.
And it's not an organization, really.
Right.
It's a blog, and then we have coffee.
Yeah, just sort of a group of friends that have networked from online, and so we just kind of meet and share and talk. Neither of us are any sort of leaders. We don't really have leaders in it.
Nope.
You lost your earpiece. Almost losing mine. But so anyway, that's just a little bit about us. I know there's a lot of hot topics, so we just kind of wanted to let you guys know a little bit about us. So.
Thanks for reminding me.
Yeah, that's okay.
I'm not going to give mine because I already spoke and everything. It's in the literature. I'm here with Zenos Fellowship. So.
All right. We're really thankful that we're here. Everything you said, we echo, and we are very thankful to be here.
Great.
Really impressed with the conference. Really impressed with Zenos and. I think we just really want to emphasize and stress that we love you guys, and we love Jesus, and we love you.
No, in all honesty, we are really hugely appreciated that you guys would take the time to maybe explore some of the things that we're curious in, like take the time to get to know who we are as people. It means a lot. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, we just want to get that up front. So, all right. Let's start fighting.
Let's dive in.
Let's throw down the gloves, Dennis. Come on.
This is the first question we decided to talk about. Why don't you guys start out with some comments about this? What is the emergent movement?
I thought maybe we could just kind of share how we got into it, and I might kind of give a good. Are you watching my thing?
Yeah.
Might kind of have a good picture where it came from. So the emergent movement is sort of notoriously hard to define and you guys have heard a lot already from guys like Mark Driscoll and D.A. Carson to give a pretty good definition of it. But as far as myself, about 2 or 3 years ago, as I was teaching Christian school Bible classes and just wrestling with questions and realizing things about my faith and about what I believed about God and wrestling with things about the Bible. For example, I went on this hike with a friend, and for about 2 hours, as we're hiking through the mountains in North Carolina, we're just going, what does this inspiration thing mean? And just really wrestling with this stuff. So becoming honest with that, with myself and what I was sort of questioning and wondering about, reading as much as I can as always, and I did read Brian McLaren's A New Kind of Christian, I confess, and you guys can pray for me later if you want, but it's a really good book, and I would heartily recommend it to anyone. You can, say that you're doing research, if someone asks you why you're reading that book, just kind of be like, I'm doing research, but that book, really opened my eyes to see, hey, there are other people asking these questions, and the main character in the book is struggling and asking questions about his faith and saying, how can I continue to live as a Christian in this way and in this kind of world that's around me? Brian McLaren has a phrase in his book, Everything Must Change, that really resonates with me, and he says that, basically paraphrased, our traditional picture of Jesus has very little to say to the issues that we're wrestling with every day, and the issues that I wrestle with my students, with the world around me, with politics, war, friendships, other religions, the Jesus that I grew up with had a lot more to say to me about my morning devotion time and when I needed to do those things, which is still very important, but didn't have a lot to say about these other questions I was wrestling with. So finding this other kind of side of Jesus, and I guess as I was walking in, I thought about this, that the emergent movement almost always gets kind of characterized that we're sort of limiting Jesus, that we're making him smaller, that You know, we don't believe this about Jesus. We don't believe this about... But for me, it's much more that I'm getting this much broader, more fuller picture of Jesus that's this much more beautiful painting, and that I had been sort of looking at this one small corner of the canvas, and all of a sudden I kind of looked over, and I was like, wow, there's a whole landscape of this beautiful Jesus that impacts all areas of my life. And I kind of sound like Michelle Obama here, but for the first time, I was able to be proud to call myself a Christian. So I really was. And so then I read Emergent Manifesto of Hope, which is another good book. I read a lot of Brian McLaren. I read as much Rob Bell and Peter Rollins and other authors that I could get my hands on. Met the guys and gals from the Emergent cohort and have just kind of gone from there. So it's essentially, for me, a place to have conversation, a place to ask questions, to be open. As a Christian Bible school teacher, I have to have the answers. I often sit in class with, you know, 20, 25 freshmen asking me difficult questions, and I have to give them answers. And the cohort is a place for me that I can go and say, I don't know. And as much as Mark Driscoll gave Rob Bell's wife a hard time this morning for saying that after 20 years of studying the Bible, she doesn't know what it says, that is such an exciting place for me to get to the point where after all this time, I read the Bible and I'm in my Christian faith and I go, you know what, I'm not really sure about some of this anymore. There's a lot more out there that's really big questions, and there's a lot more to it. When the deeper I get in, the more I realize that I don't know and how far away I am from God. So the cohort is a place for me, the Emergent movement in general, the conversations online, the books, the podcasts, the videos, the conferences is a place for me to be able to ask and explore and learn. And I honestly believe I've grown a lot in my faith and in my relationship with Jesus Christ in the last few years as a result of that. Noelle.
I think one of the biggest things for me about Emergent is that I don't know that I would necessarily ever say Emergent movement. I don't know if I've ever phrased it that way. But like many other Emergent thinkers, I would be more apt to call it an Emergent conversation. Because I think, and I like just want to make sure that this is clear, like I'm not speaking for any other Emergents today except for this one. And it is a conversation. Everyone brings a different background, and just having those questions out in the open, I think that's, it's a safe place to ask questions. And I've never had anyone try to, like, change my view, which has been really important after going through, you know, 20 years of having my view tried to be morphed into something else. So, safe, lots of talking.
Well, I'll take a biographical approach as well. My introduction to the Emergent group happened in 1997. They weren't called that then. The conference that Driscoll referred to this morning, I was at that conference, the same one in Mount Hermon, California, with some of our guys. Leadership Network is an organization in Texas that kind of put this whole thing on the map. And I had been dealing with them for a number of years, and they announced that they were going to have this conference for leaders of young groups across the country, hundreds of youth group leaders. And I lead a youth group, so that was immediately of interest to me. So we went out there, and I found that the conference was very driven along an ideological line. The discussions were all about postmodernism, which I'm also interested in, because we had, in fact, just written a book called The Death of Truth, which is a Christian response to postmodernism.
It's a good book, Dennis. Picked that up from the library. I liked it.
Okay, good. Well, they didn't feel that way. They wouldn't they wouldn't even put it on the book table. So you had Stanley Grants, you had, heck, I can't even remember all the guys, but it was all from one point of view, which is that we need to embrace the postmodern method and make, adapt Christianity to it. And that's the key to relating to the generation that is coming out today that is postmodern, the shift from modernity to postmodernity. And some of the things that were being said bothered me right from the beginning, because they were completely smacking down the idea of propositional truth and said that that was modernistic and we need to get away from that. We need to teach in story instead. And so there was this idea of narrative truth versus propositional truth, and I was very uncomfortable with that dichotomy. They, all the speakers lined up, and I guess they had been meeting for some time before this to work up this series of lectures there. I approached Brad Smith from Leadership Network and told him I was upset because I felt like one point of view was being put forward. They didn't have anybody from the other view. And he said, well, we're interested in hearing actually from yourself, and we'd like to set you up with a debate. And I was like, what? When? It's like tomorrow. So I was like, well, all right. And we met, we had one of the workshops there, very heavily attended, packed room of several hundred in there. And the guys that I was debating with, one of them was Mark Driscoll. And the other one was a guy who I forget now, but he was very extreme. He did not believe in biblical authority. He did not believe that any language could give definitive meaning, and that all truth was discursive. So one of the senses I had at the time is I felt like these were younger people, you know. I was in my 40s at the time. These guys were in their 20s. And one of the suspicions I had is that they didn't really understand what they were asserting, that they didn't understand the implications of postmodernism. So I remember they made me talk first in a debate, and I said, I think you guys use that we're postmodern Christians, and you're using the term postmodern Christians like we would use the word modern Christians, meaning we're Christians in a postmodern culture. Whereas what we're talking about in our book is postmodernism, an ideology that dismisses the possibility of a meta-narrative or a universal or objective truth. And I said, postmodernism, in my opinion, is completely incompatible with Christianity. And people grumbled, you know, they didn't like that. And I said, well, okay, so you're saying then that there could be one God or there could be many gods. Would you have a problem if someone was a polytheist? And they were all like, no, that's not what we're saying. We're not into that, and so on. And I'd be like, so you're not postmodern then? Because you're saying, no, it needs to be monotheism. And, you know, so it was very difficult to communicate. But a lot of the things that I was worried about, I told them at the time, I said, if you guys keep being ambiguous about whether objective truth exists or whether we can know objective truth, it's a slippery slope. And I said, I think that years from now you will be denying all kinds of things that you never thought you would. And from my sense of it and the reading and dialogue I've had since then, I think that all of those warnings have come true, and that the tone of the conversation has shifted increasingly radical, and the kind of citations that that Mark was reading today and many others besides, and so I think it's been a big mistake, and I think that I argued for probably 5 to 7 years with various emergent leaders I know most of. And I've gone back and forth with them, pleading, arguing. I've never gotten anywhere with any of them except Mark, who I think started to realize that he didn't really belong in this, because he didn't really have that view. And I think it took him a little while. Plus, they were getting more extreme as time went on, and so I felt more uncomfortable. But I haven't really talked with them that much in just the past number of years. I just haven't felt like there is that much to talk about. did have some dialogue a couple of years ago with Rob Bell's church, and Don Golden in particular was the senior pastor up there. Spent time talking with him about it. Kind of got the same result. We just go around in circles. So I felt a measure of frustration about the whole thing. I see Emergent just becoming more and more popular in the States. I think there are probably millions of people at this point who, to one extent or another, identify with this general outlook. And I'm worried that they're mostly young people. They're mostly people who are upset at their experience in the church, a feeling which I also shared. So I thought there was a lot of promise there if people don't want to just stick with the conventional traditional approach, that there was a lot of potential to launch into something new that would be really cool, but I felt that this kind of got hijacked into this fixation with the dismissing of definitive and objective truth. And so that's been my involvement with it.
We want to offer questions, right?
If you guys want to ask me anything on this one, maybe we should just see if anyone else has any questions or comments to raise at this point. Okay, come up to, I guess we're not going to pass them out. You'll have to come up to the stand mic if you want to ask something.
I'll just say real quick as he's walking up to that maybe like millions might, I guess maybe across the United States, but in Columbus we have about 15. So if that's any, and Columbus is actually pretty progressive, whether you guys know it or not. I mean, obviously Ohio's a swing state. There's a lot of.
Yeah, as far as members in the cohort, it's probably a small number, but there are actually churches all over the city that I know are quite taken with the McLaren body of literature, Bell, and so forth, in pretty large numbers. Yeah.
Can you just be more specific with what these questions are that you continually ask?
Oh, for us?
Yeah.
Well, I think actually, not to put you off, but like we'll talk about epistemology and questions about propositional truth, and that'll be an example. And then there's about three that we'll hit
good
here.
Good point. We'll get to that.
But some of those questions, like, you know, if I believe that there, you know, are these absolute truths about the Bible, you know, which ones are absolute and which ones are not, because it seems like some change and it seems like some don't. And so some difficult questions like that we'll jump into here in a second.
Might also later answer this question too, but I'm someone who totally loves asking questions, and I left my church because I didn't have good answers for those. It's actually, I think, a church that gave Dennis some of his bad experiences. But asking those questions is awesome, and wanting to have a safe, like I love that you were talking about, you have a safe place where you can be honest and say, like, I don't know, and to approach the Bible with the attitude of there's a lot of this that like goes deeper than I thought, and I don't know everything that I thought I knew. I want to learn more about it. I think that's awesome. My question for you guys is, like, within the Emergent, like, cohort or movement or church or whatever it is, where do you go for answers to those? Because I hear that it's a great place to ask the questions, but where are the answers then coming from?
Good question. What was your name?
Amy.
Amy?
Yeah.
As far as answers go, I would have to say that I glean a lot of experience from other people hearing the experiences that they've had with God, and maybe truths that haven't been something that I've seen, like in the Bible, not in like, and there's just things that sometimes like a verse will be read one way and it will just mean, like it could be a Leviticus verse to me, and it might be very significant to someone else, and when they're able to share that truth with me, it just opens my eyes. So a lot of the truth that I think that I'm finding in a lot of the answers that we're coming to, first off, a lot of them are I don't know. That's a lot of my answers right now. I don't know. And I'm okay with that. That's a tension I'm learning to live with. And that's a battle that I'm fighting every day. And a lot of it is coming through learning to read the Bible in a different way.
Yeah, I think that you make a good point, learning to read the Bible in a different way, that a lot of Emergent writers and in general, the emergent movement has sort of allowed me to read the Bible with a different way. And as we often read the Bible, we read with sort of our pastors and the commentators and the youth pastors in the back of our mind telling us, you know, this is what, you know, we read a Bible and we remember the sermon that we heard about it that unpacked it and interpreted it for us. But it sort of gave me permission to read the Bible with new eyes and a fresh look, and to read that maybe some passages, also that there were other passages in the Bible that I hadn't read. It's a really big book.
Yeah.
You know, and poor Leviticus, we sure beat up on that, on yeah. that book today. There are a lot of books we don't read and a lot of passages we don't read, or that we read every now and then, or we read quickly, or we read late at night because we have to. You know, and revisiting some of those verses and some of those passages and recognizing that there's, again, you know, more to this than what had previously been told me. So,
if I can add, you know, I think frankly that's one of the positive things I see in the movement is that, you know, one of the complaints that emergents have had all along is the feeling among evangelicals that, you know, we do have all the answers. We do know the, we pretty much know it all. And
which makes it tough to ask questions in a church, like Amy
yeah.
said.
Yeah, and we've got an answer for anything you want to ask. And so so there has been one of the valid criticisms of the modern church has been a tendency to exaggerate the level of certainty that we have in all fields.
That's a good
statement. I think it's a valid critique. At the same time, what I would have to rejoin is that some areas we do have pretty good certainty. Mm-hmm. We do know. And we should admit that as well.
Sure.
I'm curious about how you identified real positively with that statement about after so many years knowing less about the Bible, not knowing what a lot of it means. That's just real foreign to me. I don't think that doesn't sound exciting to me. I wonder if you could explain a little bit more what, you know, like why is that exciting to you? Maybe is it...
Yeah.
Kind of like just maybe what Dennis sure. was saying, that it's a reaction to...
What was your name again?
Ben.
Ben? Okay, good question, Ben.
That's probably going to have to be the last one. Cause
yeah,
yeah,
that's a good point. Well, and this will be quick. I can't remember who it was who said this isn't my own analogy, but you can think of it... I mean, I want you to think about going on a path, on a journey or whatever, and I look back, and I've come so far, you know, over... You know, I was baptized as an infant over my 26 years of faith, right? But then it was kind of like I looked up and I saw, you know, that, okay, I've come a few inches or a few feet and I've got a few thousand miles ahead of me. So I kind of realized what I know is like maybe this much and what I don't know is a lot. And instead of scaring me, which what it kind of did when I was younger, when I was like afraid that I can't admit that I don't know, like Noel said, it's a scary thing for a pastor to say. So recognizing that there's so much more, that there's an exciting journey ahead of me, and that it actually can last the rest of my life and be an exciting thing. That was kind of my way of thinking about that, I guess.
All right. Well,
so propositional truths, huh? We'll hit this in like three,
Field
4 minutes.
Big subject.
This will probably be the end of the debate
forever. Yeah. We're going to answer it right here. It's a good thing they're recording.
Okay, I basically already introduced this subject because this was a bone I had to pick with the emergent guys from the beginning, and has continued to be. I think, you know, what we've just now been talking about being comfortable with indeterminacy, where we don't have everything nailed down and so forth, I think is the correct view, and the Bible itself says, you know, the mysterious things belong to the Lord, and that not everything has been disclosed to us, and that, in fact, that we also have various points of tension in our understanding of different parts of the Bible that cannot necessarily be resolved, have not been resolved, and I certainly feel that way, and I think we should be honest about that. But a lot of what I think... that, of course, is completely compatible with still holding to what would be called a correspondence theory of truth, that something is true when my idea corresponds to what is real out here. And that, I think, is the biblical view of truth. When we open Isaiah, and God says through the prophet, I am God, and there is no other. That is a proposition. It is understandable. And it is true out there, not just that it's true in here. In my perception, that I perceive that to be true, the point is that it really is true, that there is only one God. Or, as one debate I had with an emergent leader, we actually pinned him down and said, so did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And he says, well, I believe he did. He says, I can't prove it. And I said, yeah, but did he? He says, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Well, I said, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, if Christ did not rise, then your faith is worthless. In other words, what does matter is that he actually rose. Your faith in that becomes significant only because it's referring to an objective, fixed, external truth. And if you're believing that Jesus rose from the dead, even though that never happened, then he says, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're fooling ourselves and really wasting our time. And so we don't find disparaging comments in the Bible about truth. We find truth is extolled and is said to be an attribute of God himself, that he is truthful, that he cannot tell a lie, and that, I've always been troubled that if truth is indeterminate and unknowable, what is a lie anyway? We lose those categories altogether. On your, I saw on your summary of the discussions you guys have been having this comment: truth is very complicated, multifaceted, unstable, and highly dependent on experience and cultural conditioning.
Yeah.
Okay, that would be.
Yep.
That would be typical of what I've heard from emergent thinkers from the beginning. And this part right here, for instance, how is truth unstable? What is unstable about truth? And what does that mean? And also, if truth is highly dependent on experience and cultural conditioning, seems to me to be a mixing of two different issues. One is what is true, and the other is how we perceive truth. And those are not the same question. Those are two different questions. And this with the cultural, your language and paradigm that you come from, does affect your perception of truth, perhaps, but doesn't actually alter what is true. And ultimately, we have to submit my impressions to what is actually true. So those are my thoughts on that.
Start off. Man, that's a lot of really good stuff. I love this conversation. And if you like this truth conversation, like, you know, you don't have to come to our meetings if you don't want to be outed, but jump in on our blog and, you know, make anonymous comments, and we love it. Because this conversation is so, man, it's so good, and there's so many aspects to this. Okay, so first, I want to say that contrary to popular notion, emergents do hold certain things important and even to be true. And if you go to the Emergent Village website, there are several core values, things like a commitment to Jesus Christ and to living in the way of Jesus Christ, commitment to one another. So emergents should not be lumped in with agnostics by any means, that we're just sort of, you know, standing around going, we have no idea, we're so confused. We do try and make statements. So Tony Jones does a great job explaining this in his book, The New Christians, which is another one I'd recommend. And the way that I've thought about it, about truth, gosh, there's so much of this to jump in on. Okay. The idea that we can, that there is correspondence theory of truth, that there is a truth here, whatever statement it is about it, and that my statement corresponds with what is reality, is good to a degree, but there's a limitation that postmodernity has helped us to realize. Thanks to globalization, thanks to bringing in all sorts of other cultures, all sorts of people with different viewpoints and languages and experiences and backgrounds, what I might make about a statement, what statement I might make about truth might have something totally different to other people. And I even experienced that here today because who was it who said the resurrection doesn't matter?
Brad Cecil.
Okay. And so, you know, even just that phrase, it does not matter. To him, he was probably, you know, saying one thing that he had this idea, but, you know, to Dennis and to other people, it comes across as something else. So our language, you know, wraps around truth so much and changes it. So the fact of the matter is, and this is what postmodernity helps us to understand, and that even D.A. Carson himself, you know, talks about in his book, Becoming Conversant, and he helped me understand this, was that we don't have omniscience. We can't know something fully. In this correspondence, you know, theory, there's always a limitation. There's always a limitation in language. There's always a limitation in cultural background. And so when you start to recognize that, you start to get a little bit more of a humility where you start to realize, you know what, as much as I can possibly tell right now, I'm going to go based on this assumption. But I also know that there could be, I very well could be wrong, because I've been wrong in the past, and I have a limited perspective, I have a limited viewpoint, and so for me to make, you know, absolute assurance about this isn't really even possible, you know, and so once you kind of reach this point where you realize, you know, I actually can't know anything absolutely for certain, then you go, can I know anything? And then agnosticism becomes this option where you go, well, can I know anything? And that's equally frustrating, where you go, if I don't know anything, what am I supposed to do? So what we kind of recognize is, as much as possible, you move forward under the assumption of almost absolutes, or as best as I can tell right now, based on all of the information that I have around me, this is what I seem to think is true, and I'm going to move ahead based on this. So that's just a little thing about this, but the one thing that I do want to say is, probably more than anything, the part that's frustrating about the correspondence idea of truth is that my apprehension and my understanding of the reality of this truth object is inherently connected with my salvation and with my quality as a Christian. And I don't buy that. Because autistic kids don't know red from black. But Jesus loves them like crazy. And man, they love Jesus too, somehow. And there have been Christians who have gotten it way wrong. I mean, I've been, you know, I've talked with people who were living lies and telling lies straight to my face, but they were speaking God's word into my life as well, somehow. And so if my salvation and my quality and my Christianity is somehow tied up with my knowledge in the sense of a correspondence theory of truth,
then we're in trouble.
Yeah. You know, it's like, well, but I don't know. Then I start to realize I don't know so much. And so then I go, then that's really hard. But you want to jump in?
No, I would just echo.
Well, I think the problem that I see in what you're saying is, yes, our knowing is limited, and we never know perfectly. And we know partially, as Paul says. One day we'll know fully, just as we are known. But I think that, first of all, it's not necessary to know exhaustively or completely in order to truly know. And yes, there's always a theoretical uncertainty in any proposition that we speak of. But for instance, the citation that I just made from Isaiah, I am God and there is no other, is really not that hard to understand. I mean, we may not believe it, but we can say this text has a definitive meaning, and it is that there's one God.
But when you read that and it says, I am God, I mean, we, all of us in this room, thanks to the work of the thousands of years of theologians before us, and he says, I am God, we hear Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not what they would have read. That's not what they would have read and understood in Isaiah's day. So did they not have a full understanding? How does a Muslim hear this? I am, right? This is the creed of the Muslim, right? There is one God, Allah.
We agree with the Muslims on that.
Right.
But I think that is a little bit of a matador's cape, because you wouldn't have to have a systematic theology of the nature and attributes of God in your mind to understand the proposition there, which is that, you know, there is one God and there are no others. So I think it makes me feel a little suspicious sometimes that we're trying to complicate something that is extremely plain and obvious. Certainly a lot of options like polytheism are ruled out by that statement, because they say there are many gods, and that was the context that Isaiah gave it in. They were worshiping other gods. Paul gave his statement about Jesus rising from the dead in the context of a church where some teachers were saying that that was not a physical event. That didn't happen. And so, yes, people make mistakes and people draw the wrong conclusions, but then the biblical answer is to declare, thus is the truth. And in the bulk, I would say, in a large number of areas, this is stated so clearly, so frequently, in so many different ways that it becomes quite easy to understand. And then there's another circle of harder to understand and more debatable points, and outside of that, extremely inscrutable material.
So sort of like but a center
of truth. But there is a center
then.
There that is easily understood, and these become the essentials. You know, these are the things. That citation by Paul is in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, this is what I gave you as of first importance. These are the things that are the non-negotiables. And they're not that hard. It's not that unclear. It certainly is not unstable. What do you guys mean when you say that truth is unstable?
I think that adjective is probably describing our understanding of truth, mm-hmm. which, you know, our propositional cognitive assessment of it, because it's certainly changed over the years. And if we come back to this idea of a central core of truth and the outline, you know, my experience in the different denominations, even just within Christianity, like I was telling you before, our mics got turned on, that I've been in, you know, evangelical Lutheran churches, Catholic churches, non-denominational churches, Church of Christ churches, Nazarene, Methodist, all of these different churches. The core is always different for these people, and that's why they separate. And I think what Emergent helps us to understand is a couple of things. One, the more certain we are about this core, the more we become blind to certain aspects of that truth that may have huge implications, which we'll probably get to here in the next discussion about the atonement. So we become very blind to certain implications of it when we become so certain that we know this is the truth. And that core slowly expands, because then the goal becomes, all right, what else can I become determined that I know the truth about all of these other things? And that becomes the goal. And then we become divisive and break off with other people. Instead of recognizing, you know, as best as I can make a guess right now, this is, you know, from my context, from my background, from where I'm coming from, this is what seems to be true to me, and this is, you know, where I'm going to step. And you may have a different perspective with me on that, but I'm not going to allow that to divide us. And I'm actually going to listen to what you have to say about it, and that may even inform what I thought I knew, because you have a different perspective and a different perception on it that I can never get. I love talking with Noel and talking with other people of other faiths, because they help me to see my faith in a new way, and all of a sudden, you know, this truth that I thought I knew so well takes on a different shape.
I don't have a problem with listening to other points of view, others' interpretations, perceptions, and trying to understand them in their own right. And yes, I agree that sometimes sheds a new light, and there is something of value there. On the other hand, what are we to do? What do you think of the fact that when we open our Bibles, Paul is willing to divide over questions of truth? That if we read Galatians 1, he says, these people who are denying salvation by grace, let them be accursed. He says, even if it is an angel that told you that. And so that is an adequate reason to divide between, definitionally, what constitutes Christian and non-Christian.
Yeah.
I mean,
let's talk about it with
Paul?
The atonement. Do you want to move on to, I think... I mean, I don't know about that verse. You know, I haven't studied it recently or looked at it. I mean, I think if we start, you know, throwing out verses, we're going to really quickly. We're going to really quickly start kind of throwing mud at each other, and it's going to be a little bit.
Well, I work, that's the base I work from, so I can't agree to that rule.
Well, I'm not saying we don't have to not use any scripture at all, but I mean, I don't know. You know, all the context or what's going on in this passage at all. Okay, just because that I listen and I recognize to other people and I don't want to, you know, divide, doesn't mean that I'm not going to recognize differences, okay? And this is, you know, not something where emergent thinkers are going to say that everyone thinks the same thing and we shouldn't have any difference. But difference and division are not the same. I can recognize that you are different from me and that you believe something different from me and that you have a different understanding of truth than I do, and I can still embrace you and love you and call you my friend.
I think it could be naive to think that some positions on questions of truth are not a mortal danger to the church, and that we might need to, in strong language, to refute and to reject perspectives. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and that he comes to rob, kill, and destroy. There's a lot at stake in these positions on truth, and I believe what the Bible teaches, that there is an active force of evil trying to foist falsehood on the church, and that therefore we have to be willing to break over some of these questions.
I think what you say about, you know, Satan being the father of lies, and there, just as we can say as best as I can tell this is true and this is right, I can also say as best as I can tell this is wrong, and there are, you know, some things that are easier to tell that than others. But this is a good example of, you know, talking about is our correspondence understanding of truth. This is a perfect example of how truth is unstable, is contextualized, and is very dependent upon us. Because when we read a passage like that, when we listen to, you know, Jesus' words where he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, we can hear this, I'm the truth. Ah, you know, there are true statements about Jesus. True statements about Jesus, like historical statements about his death and his resurrection, and true statements about his life and his divinity and his humanity. True statements about Jesus. Or I'm the way, the truth, and the life, a very living, a very...
Dynamic.
Yeah, I don't even know how to say it. It has like almost a whole other aspect of it, that it's part of this living and experiencing and walked out in like a real life. I am true in the sense that I know that I'm not married to my wife because a ring tells me or because a piece of paper or a judge or a pastor tells me. I'm married to her because I know my marriage to my wife is true. It's something that I experience and I live every day. And she knows my love for her is true, not because I tell her I love her, but it's a true thing right there. And so even this phrase, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, and lies, and true, and lies, and its statements written on a paper that we can check yes or no, and do I agree with it or disagree with it, there's another aspect to truth that evangelicals often miss, that it is a, and Peter Rollins, he's been one of the guys who's helped me understand this the best. You know, we talk about orthodoxy a lot. This is the opposite of heresy, right? You know, heresy, the false beliefs, and orthodoxy, the right beliefs, the right way of thinking. And in his, right at the beginning of How Not to Speak of God, he says, you know, we've always thought about orthodoxy as believing the right things. And he says, let's take it a step back historically a little bit and look at the Hebrew way and thinking of orthodoxy in the sense of believing the right way. And in a sense of living, it has more to do with what I do with my life, and it has more to do with my personhood, not just my cognitive faculties.
Okay, but I think, in fairness, I don't think that's a fair portrayal of evangelical thinkers that I'm familiar with.
No, I'm sorry.
I think they too would acknowledge that there are personal and mystical aspects of truth and personal experience of Christ, that it's not all propositional. But they would more accurately say that knowing Christ, as Paul uses the term, on a personal level, is completely compatible with knowing the truth about Christ. These are not dichotomies. These are not to be put against each other. When Jesus said, if you are my disciples and my word dwells in you, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It was not just that you'll know me as, you know, your Lord, your friend, but also my word will be in you, and that will show you what the truth is. So propositions, and Hebrews saw it exactly the same way. Yes, you see the love relationship there between the believer and God, but you also see, I am God and there is no other, and do not worship other gods. That is a proposition that is also there, and it's that way right through the Bible. And again, I become suspicious when we try, and right from day one with Emergent, that was a refrain, everyone was saying, truth is not propositions, it's a person, it's Jesus, I am the truth. And they used that verse a lot, and I was like, why are you creating a false dichotomy? Because, you know, it is both, and it is propositions, and it is personal knowledge of God, and there's no reason to, why are we trying to separate these? Is it that we're trying to get out from under the need to be answerable to propositions that God has given us? Is that the reason? I've always been puzzled about that, but I do suspect that. Well, we've gone a long time on that, and we better keep moving if we're going to try to get most of these done here. We're down to, this might be the last one we get to. Okay, who's starting on this? Is this your turn?
The view of the cross.
Atonement?
Is the cross about atonement? Is it about something else? I actually have a clip on this. You want me to play the clip and you can respond to it?
Yeah, and maybe while you play that clip, our great friend Jody could maybe give me a little bit more water. So
oh, here's one right here. They brought an extra
one. Can I use that one? Yeah. Hey, Jody, I guess I already got it. Thanks a lot, though.
This is an interview I came across recently with Brian McLaren and Leif Hansen.
So this is one of the huge problems with the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then, and I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say the, or even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing voluntary sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, but that's not really true.
Yeah.
At the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God.
Oh, Brian, that was just so beautifully said. I was tempted to get on my soapbox there and you know, because as you and I know, there are so many illustrations and examples you could give that show why the traditional view of hell completely falls in the face of it's just antithetical to the cross.
Yeah.
But the way you put it there, I love that. I mean, it's false advertising. And here, Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, forgive 7 times 70. Return violence with self-sacrificial love. But if we believe the traditional view of hell, it's like, well, do that for a short amount of time, because eventually God's going to get him.
Yeah. I heard one well-known Christian leader, who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation, because some people would use this against him. But I heard him say it like this. The traditional understanding says that God asks of us something God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in place of the person who is going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who's incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else.
That's a good clip.
I guess this is an example of the kind of thing that evangelicals are finding real upsetting.
Thanks, Jonas.
And
we love you, Johnny. So does God.
It's clear that I think McLaren denies the validity of the doctrine of hell, but he also, in this section, deplores the idea that the cross of Christ had to do with atonement, and that the belief in that suggests that God cannot forgive, and like we are supposed to forgive, so he's really not even on a level that humans are expected to be at. Mm-hmm. It seems to me, listening to this, that for one thing, he's completely extracted the attribute of justice from the character of God, and so that it's incomprehensible why anyone would have to substitute or pay the penalty for someone else. And as viewing God as though he were a human, there is a huge difference between God and us when it comes to forgiveness. We are also objects of forgiveness. We are also guilty. We don't have a basis for passing judgment on my wife or feeling that she has to atone to me for something that she did. We are different than God in that regard, and this has brought God down on a level where he's being held to standards applicable for humans and failing to see the transcendence, the justice, and the righteousness of God, who has never sinned, who has never needed to be forgiven, and who is compelled to be fair and just. And so we have then a distorted picture of God, and in the end, a denial here of one of the things that Paul says is of first importance, that Christ died for sin according to the Scriptures. What do you guys think? I mean, maybe you don't agree with him on this. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but...
I haven't actually seen this before, so I won't say that I either agree or disagree. I'm not sure how I feel about it yet. But I think, for me, the mystery of the cross is just astounding. The idea that, like, Christ died, something happened, and it brought me closer to God. I don't know how. I don't have the cognitive abilities to like understand that. But just the mystery behind that, and the love that demonstrates, I just think is, for me, the most important thing. Because I don't accept God's love out of a desire to be free from hell. That was detrimental to me for quite a while. And it made me love God out of a self-seeking need rather than to fill that divine need for connection. My divine spiritual connection with God I was unable to even try to attempt that because I was feeling like very self-seeking, very selfish in the fact that the only reason that Christ came was so that I wouldn't go to hell. Like that was really hard for me.
Yeah. So how does the cross, you said the cross demonstrates the love of God. How is that?
That's a good question.
It's so beautiful, for one.
And the symbolism behind the whole experience is very touching to me, and the relationship it has to the process by which Roman Caesars were like given their authority, and the statement it makes to me about Christ's kingdom coming on earth, and that a new way is here. A new king is here, and the way that he will be crowned and the way he will be given his authority and recognized is not through violence towards other people, but rather like accepting of violence, just a very backwards way of looking at things that I think we could probably all agree is characteristic of Christ, just a very backwards, contrary to popular culture way of thinking.
Well, that is certainly, that component is there in Christ. Yes, I do agree. But what about the concept of the justice of God being answered through Christ substituting, the Bible says that the iniquity of us all fell upon him, and by his chastising we are healed. You know, is that something that you guys just can't accept, or do you... How do you read that?
I don't think by any means that I reject substitutionary penal atonement.
I think that if you emphasize it to the point of the exclusion of other aspects of the cross, that that can be detrimental, and that the more that you focus on it and solely focus on it and solely preach this idea and hammer it in, it can become distorted and negative aspects of it can come out. It's not that way for everybody, and not everybody can see that. I, for one, in our group didn't have very much of a problem with it, but my brother, you know, first raised this question in our group, and he just said, you know, I just can't get this idea that God killed his son, and that God has this hate and this wrath. And, you know, this is another example of where language and truth and things are so powerful, and it's so important to get new ideas of them, because, you know, this idea that God is just, like, hateful and just, you know, violently punishing these things. You know, my brother just said, this doesn't jive with what the rest of the Bible says about God and what, you know, this doesn't jive with even with Jesus himself, with the way that he came in this example of it. So I wouldn't in any way think that this statement by Brian McLaren that he's saying, you know, that we reject whether that the cross happened or that, you know, that Jesus died for our sins. Certainly that would be something that we would agree with, that Jesus died, you know, in our place.
You agree that he's rejecting it, though, when he talks about kicking the dog, that this is a picture of God, that he has to go kick someone out else.
Well, again, it's important to understand. He says there's, you know, there are problems with the common understanding, with the traditional view, if this is the only view in the extreme that you take it. He says there are other aspects of looking at it. So, for example, Tony Jones describes it as, you have this event of the cross that sits in history as this mysterious event that impacts, you know, that we're still talking about so many years after. And substitutionary penal atonement shines a light on it and helps us to understand one aspect. And essentially, like, this is just, like, one of the biggest news flashes for me. Substitutionary penal atonement is a human theological construction that we came up with, a way to understand the words in the Bible. It's a way that Paul came up with to understand the history of what happened. And yes, Paul said it, and yes, Paul's inspired, and yes, I read Paul's, you know, letters as God's word to me. But I can also read the story in Mark itself, and that story can speak to me in new ways that are completely separate, and a spotlight can be shown in another way, and now all of a sudden the cross is so much brighter. And sometimes we forget about it, and I think a perfect example of this could be last night's discussion with Mark Driscoll, and I feel bad that he's not here. I don't want to pick on him that he's not here, but one of the things that he said that really caused me to kind of turn my head back was that he talked about, you know, strategically doing this missiological work in large cities. Did anybody else, like, kind of raise your eyebrow about this? And he said, you know, we got to be upstream to influence the people down from us. He said, this is very strategic. And at first I was like, yeah. And then I thought, wait a minute. Jesus, carpenter, Nazareth, unknown. And you know, and when Mark said, you know, we hold these things in our hands so hard, the person that I thought of that was holding his understanding so hard was Peter. And when they go to take Jesus to crucify him, he brings out his sword and his hand is gripped so hard around that sword. And Jesus says, you don't understand. There's another world order. My kingdom doesn't come by violence. And when we only focus on this idea of God's wrath has to be poured out on sin, and we cannot wait for the day when Jesus comes back and just kicks all those sinners' butts, man, that'll be great.
Okay, but Jesus also, and it wasn't just Paul, Jesus also said, thus it is written that the Son of Man should die and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.
Yes, this is. I'm not disagreeing
John the Baptist
that God doesn't
is the one
have.
Said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world."
But Jesus also talks about his death in relation to the temple. He also his death is also very much wrapped up within the first century Roman understanding of crucifixion and punishment from the Roman. I mean, this is. He says, "Look, I am the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for forever." And notice, this is one of the things I love about Emergent, because more than anything, it lines up with what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees, right? He says, you guys got it all figured out. You got it all figured out. How do we understand the law? How should we live? You got rules and rules and rules. All these things figured out. And he goes, you know what? The people that he preached hardest against were the Pharisees. And I love the verse where he talks about, where he says, we got to take up your, the Son of Man is going to have to be killed and rejected by the leaders, the religious leaders. The religious leaders were the ones who couldn't accept his alternative paradigm. And so he, when he comes and he says, look, his whole example where he says, I'm the Son of Man, the Messiah that you've been waiting for to redeem you and to take you out of this bondage and this oppression and the, you know, the Roman government being here, and he dies under it. Man, that has a lot to say about my life. More than just the fact that Jesus died to pay for my sins. Yes, he died to pay for my sins. And in a lot of ways, I personally understand that as sort of a gateway into now a lot of other new understandings. But it also speaks to me when I've got an issue with my boss and I really disagree with her. Really? And I am so frustrated about this that I want to really take it to her face. And I go, you know what, actually, Jesus allowed himself to be taken to the cross. And Paul says, my attitude should be the same as his. And I should not, you know.
I don't think those points are controversial. I don't think the other dimensions of the cross are really something that's uniquely emergent.
I don't think so either. It's actually like all throughout history.
We're taught that we should pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus. There's a lot of these.
But emergent revisits them and brings them back up to an equal plane. And I think what Brian McLaren and what other people, you know, Chris Say's got this, you know, notorious phrase that, you know, substitutionary penal atonement is cosmic child abuse. You know, again, I don't think that they're saying that Jesus didn't die for our sins. They're saying if we understand this, if we take this to this furthest point, it can come across this way, and it can be more harmful in our understanding of it. And this is where our correspondence theory of this kind of stuff breaks down, because there are some people, whether we understand where they're coming from or not, and I don't, I'm admitting that, I don't have a problem with this understanding of the atonement, but a lot of people hear it, and they go, man, God sounds like a jerk. He's killing people?
And so therefore we should say, no, not necessarily? Or should we explain why a just God must judge wrongdoing? I mean, it sounded like you're implying that since this is hard for some people, we should just let that part go. Don't worry about it.
I think we can reframe it, we can repackage it into a way that is helpful for that person, and that they can enter into the life and the truth of God in a way that's different from the way that I entered into it. And that's hard for myself and for evangelicals and other Christians to wrap my head around, that other people might enter into the life of God.
I would just remind you that even in the first century, Paul said, you know, the cross, refer to the offense of the cross, that it is offensive to Jews, that it is foolishness to Greeks. And he says, but to those who are called by God, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. In other words, he was not going to yield on that point.
But then, Dennis, do you like hear what you say? You know, the cross, he's not going to yield on that point. And inherent in what you're saying is he's not going to yield on substitutionary penal atonement.
Absolutely.
And that's where I would say, I don't really know if he had those words in the back of his mind at all. And I don't know if that's the way the readers were reading it
at
all.
Well, I don't care what the words are used for it, but he did say that Jesus died for sin, according to the scriptures. Right. And that's of first importance.
And again, we certainly agree. Jesus died for my sins, and I have faith in Jesus Christ and his blood as, you know, covering
my sins. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah. I guess, I'm amazed how quickly this time has gone by, but we are almost out of time here already. Why don't we just make a couple of closing appeals or whatever statements, because we have to let out 3:15. My appeal to you guys would be to realize that when you get issues, especially like this, that are central, that are taught in so many passages, so unambiguously, so clearly, not just by Paul, by Jesus himself, by the Old Testament as well, if you're waffling on these, if you're not definite, if you portray a picture that is cloudy, that is indeterminate, it is not going to result in winning people over to being followers of Jesus. It's going to have the opposite effect. And I think one of the distressing things that I've noticed about the history of the emergent group as it's developed is that the early expectations that this is how we can win large numbers of postmoderns have never materialized. They do not win non-Christians. I've been to at least 8 different emergent churches. I've been to quite a number of emergent conferences. Everyone I've ever talked to, I don't know if I've ever met an emergent Christian who met the Lord recently. They all grew up in the church. And it is that stereotype, I'm afraid, fits a vast majority. Whereas in groups that are crystal clear on propositional truth, such as the atonement of Christ, and propositional truth in general, and the authority of Scripture, and the wrongness of our perception of reality, and our need to repent, do win large numbers of postmoderns, and postmoderns realize that they need repentance. And that probably is one of the biggest questions that I have for the emergent movement is, what do postmodern people in our culture need to repent of? And one of the key issues, I believe, that they need to repent of is my sense that I determine truth for me and that I don't have to submit to external truth. And we need a repentance on that point in order to come to God, because we are in the wrong. And repentance is for when you realize I'm in the wrong and you change your heart and you change your mind on that. What do you guys think?
As far as final comments, I guess I would, you know, just reiterate how thankful we are to be here. I think that my one just encouragement to all of you that maybe have a negative view of emergent is to remember that we do love Jesus and that we're on the same team, and that a lot of your efforts, if we love one another, encourage one another, recognize our shared faith and our shared goal of glorifying God and bringing His kingdom here. I really liked what you said about reconciling the world to God last night. If we recognize that and we emphasize what we have in common, and we can dialogue and can be positive about things that we disagree about. But if we spend a lot of time demonizing each other and pointing the finger, which emergents are certainly capable of doing, and if we have anything to repent of and that we want to try to get past, I do think it is being reactionary and pointing the finger and only, you know, saying we're not this, we're not this, we're not this. But I hear a lot of other churches saying, we're not emergent. We're not going down that path. And I guess just don't be afraid of us. Like, we love Jesus, and we're finding Him in a different place than you are. Keep doing what you're doing. Praise God. It's blessing people, and I rejoice that this is the first time I've been to this church in like 10 years, and it's awesome to see what's going on. You know, praise God for that. But I'm finding God in a different place. It's a coffee shop on High Street at 3 in the afternoon with my friends who allow me to ask tough questions. And, if we can recognize our shared faith, our shared heritage, and move forward from that, I think God will be glorified much more, and I think that we'll kind of get to know each other a lot better and love each other a lot more, and our witness to people who aren't Christians as they see us, writing books about why I'm not a Christian like this, why I'm not a blank Christian, why I disagree with blank Christians. That makes me sad. And I'm sorry that I've been a part of that, that I've been one to say, this is why I'm not them.
Mm-hmm. All right. Noelle, you want to add anything?
Yeah, I would definitely agree with all those things. And just if I could offer any encouragement, it would just be to just keep a spirit of humility going into these issues. It's just such a big issue, and then it's all wrapped in these little issues. Just keep a spirit of humility. I really feel like that's one of the most important things that I've learned out of being able to ask questions, is that it's okay to live with uncomfortable tension, and it's okay to be wrong sometimes. And I like that is one of the hugest gifts that's been given to me from God, and I just really appreciate that. And I would just really, and I have been praying for you.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
For a continued spirit of humility from you, and I really appreciate your spirit today. So.
All right.
Yeah, Dennis, can we pray for you as we leave? Are we done? Are we asking questions?
I don't think we're really basically done, and right, we'll let you
seconds.
Pray, but why don't we give you guys a round of applause for having the courage to come out.
Thank you.
Guys,
all right.
Kind of charismatic,
why
don't
you just
are you guys kind of charismatic around here a little bit? Like you believe in the spirit and stuff like that.
Yeah.
All right. So can I lay hands on you? Is that cool?
Okay.
Like this. Remember, I was in a Pentecostal school for 3 years, brother. Thanks God for Dennis. Thank you so much for his heart for you, God, and I love him so much. And Jesus, I know you love him a lot. Thanks for Xenos Christian Fellowship, and we pray now in the name of Jesus Christ for blessings over this church, that you will bless them in their relationship with you, that there will be a real hot, burning coal of passion, just passionate desire to love you and to serve you and to get to know you more. And God, that the result of things like a weekend like this and all of their efforts at reaching the lost will be, reaching the harvest will be plentiful and will be bountiful, and that many people will come to know you as a result of people like Dennis. And I know that's already happened, God. I just pray for blessings for him after this weekend and all that he's pouring into it. God, I pray that you pour into him and that he gets away from this, Lord, just that you'll really, that he'll come out of this with a real excitement and renewed fervor for you, God. Please just bless Xenos in so many ways, Lord. Just give them safety and new people coming to know Christ and also just a real strong fellowship together. And thanks for all of our new friends in this room. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.